Well, good evening. As always, pleasure to be with you men and also with Heritage Church. Thankful to be here again and glad to see a few familiar faces from Heritage. And I love your new pulpit. It's beautiful. So I've been told I'm supposed to preach from 2 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. So I guess we'll go there. Brent and I talked earlier in the week, and I told him that I thought maybe I would just read chapter 1 and then preach my sermon from Ephesus Church from last week, which has nothing to do with 2 Timothy chapter 1. But then I realized the others were trying to build on this, so maybe we'll go somewhere tonight. Well, before we get into the text, I want, if you will, think with me for a moment about the last time you walked into a so-called Christian store and had a look around. Likely, you probably found yourself in a strange land of pastel colors. And if these kind of establishments are a true representation of kingdom tastes, and I pray they're not, we can conclude that Christians are obsessed with miniature glass angels and Thomas Kincaid landscapes and all 31 magical flavors of junk bound in patent leather. If it can be mass-produced or engraved with scripture and hung on a wall, it will sell. Well, one thing that you find in these stores, were very popular when I was a teenager, are the Christian motivational posters. You probably know the ones I'm talking about. They typically feature something like a horse galloping at full speed or vast landscapes of mountains and sunsets. And all of it is perfectly summarized by a short verse taken out of context in sans serif font on the bottom. It's the sort of thing your great aunt shares with everybody on Facebook. Well, when I was a kid, I had one of these posters, and it was the blue angels flying through the sky in perfect formation, and with the caption coming from Isaiah 40, verse 31, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." And there's something very informative in what's being communicated here. Well, more, I guess, what's not being communicated here. Isaiah 40:31 is a beautiful statement about what the Lord will do to sustain and redeem his faithful people. Yet, less known is the verse immediately preceding it, the one that sets the stage for understanding the necessity of God's promise. Isaiah 40 and verse 30. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." Now, why do you suppose the scriptures utilize youths specifically as an illustration of a man's dependence upon God? Well, because youths have the sort of energy and enthusiasm that can carry them further than most people. And yet, we're reminded that even the young shall faint and grow weary without the sustaining grace of the Lord. Now, certainly youthfulness has its perks. I know most of you are well beyond that, but take my word for it. But there's also a good warning here for those who pay attention. Take care lest your youthful vigor carry you further than prudence warrants. In other words, don't set out on the first 5 miles of a marathon to only then realize you haven't grown into the shoes on your feet. You don't want those blisters. Now, this weekend, we're looking at Paul's entire second letter to Timothy. And for me, Paul's letters to Timothy take on a very special significance because, at least in terms of being a young pastor of a church in Ephesus, Timothy and I have something in common. And when I think about being a young man in ministry, I'm reminded of numerous things that the Bible has to say about youthfulness. I'm reminded that the biblical pattern seems to be that a young pastor ought to be filling his life with older, more experienced men. And even further, a young man without older pastors speaking into their lives is very dangerous. They're a danger to God's flock. They're a danger to their own family. And they're a danger to their own personal faith. All of us have blind spots that we don't know about. That's why we call them blind spots. So the potential for a young man like me to make a shipwreck of myself and my responsibilities is massive. After all, even youths shall faint. Now, it's not a universal maxim. However, it is instructive to note that the Bible often treats age with great reverence, and it treats youths as something less than that. The combination of Christian ministry and youthful leadership can be very perilous. If you show some gifting, potentially, especially in ministry, people want to come around, and oftentimes they exaggerate and inflate your true abilities. You'll be told you're a better preacher than you actually are. You'll be told that you have a better grasp of theology than you actually do. Your fans will be quick to point out 1 Timothy 4:12, encourage you to not let anyone despise you for your youth. And they may offer an obligatory caution about pride. However, the real message is something you've heard your entire life. You are a very bright young boy, and we are all so very impressed with you. So the poisonous seed is planted, and what quickly springs up is an arrogant attitude that looks down, not on youth, but on elders with impatience and scorn. But I never want us to forget that we worship the God who sends bears to maul young people who mock the baldness of their elders. Now, that short account from the life of Elisha may befuddle us at times, but at the very least, we can see that in God's eyes, there's something very important about respecting those with alopecia. Now, I wouldn't hang up the Blue Angels poster anymore. But I'll tell you what I would hang up. I would hang up a poster that features a bunch of young men, full of the sort of energy and vigor which youth allows. But instead of them being the focus, that they're sitting and we only see their backs as they humbly listen at the feet of a gray-haired saint with wrinkles, listening intently as he shares with them his wisdom and his experience that they could never claim. So in the context of 2 Timothy and Paul's relationship with a young pastor, I think about these things in light of Paul's word. Because it's here in this second letter that Paul is coming to the end of his time. He's at the end of his life. He knows it. He will be moving from the church militant to the church triumphant. So we have this wise, seasoned, humble, gracious apostle who is writing his final letter to the young pastor, full of youth and vigor in the earliest days of his ministry. Paul doesn't want Timothy to be an obnoxious trailblazer for the church. He wants him to be a model of ministry and a model for other gospel ministers. A model that reflects what he has seen in those previous generations, and particularly in the Apostle Paul himself. And so Paul offers to Timothy his sound wisdom, instructing him to keep his focus on a few main things as he moves forward without the continued mentorship of Paul, because he will soon be gone. Well, let's begin in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, by now, things have grown incredibly difficult for the Apostle Paul. In his previous letter to Timothy, the circumstances were very different. Paul was traveling then in hopes of visiting Timothy in Ephesus, but now he's imprisoned and he's chained in Rome for the second time. Now, tradition suggests that Paul was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, which, if that is true, means that he was in a dark, dismal underground chamber that only had a very small hole in the ceiling that let in fresh air and light. And in chapter 4, we're going to learn that Paul has already had his hearing in court, and he knew full well that his time for execution was coming. He was lonely. Have you brothers ever been lonely in ministry? His only companion was Luke. Demas had abandoned Paul because he loved the world. Chrysenes had gone to Galatia. Titus was gone. Have you ever been left to think that nobody nearby understands? That you don't have anyone to talk with about what's going on in your heart, in your life, in your ministry? Take note that in the midst of all the trouble, Paul, he still had this great concern for the churches, most especially for Pastor Timothy, who he loves so dearly. He calls him in verse 2, he calls him his beloved child. Now, things for Timothy at this point in Ephesus had been very difficult. Several people had deserted the church and the faith altogether. Hymenaeus had to be excommunicated. He was still about doing evil deeds. Have you ever felt like the church that you love and labor for is falling to pieces? That those you've invested the most in are walking away? Paul's alone. He's probably famished and cold. He hoped to see Timothy and John Mark, but it's unknown whether or not they ever saw him prior to his death. So Paul's situation is very serious. But he never turns away from his young protege, Timothy, who was very likely dealing with a lot of discouragement himself. We have every reason to believe that Timothy applied everything that Paul wrote to him in his first letter concerning the operation of the church, but they were still being attacked by the heretics in Ephesus, and more and more and more trouble was headed his way. Have you ever felt like you were doing everything the way God wants you to do it, and yet you still face what seems to be insurmountable difficulties? Have you ever had the temptation to change course or to jump ship? Well, there's a marked difference between Paul's two letters to Timothy. The first is sort of a manual for how to conduct matters within the local church. Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, "I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The kingdom of God is being established on the earth, and the Apostle Paul is making sure that it is set in proper order with proper direction. But 2 Timothy, in many ways, is Paul's final correspondence with his son in the faith, calling him to continued faithfulness to a king and his kingdom, calling him to hold fast to the faith that Paul knows he's been taught by the power of the Spirit, not wavering from the pattern and good deposit that has been entrusted to him. So Paul's second letter is very personal. It's filled with love. It's filled with affection for Timothy. It's his last will and testament. John Calvin says it was written not merely in ink, but in Paul's lifeblood. Now, we can discern that Paul intended this letter not only for Timothy, but for the entire church based on how he introduces the letter. He wouldn't have begun a letter with such formal statement had it been written just to Timothy in verse 1. So while he's addressing the young pastor, he continues to identify for the church who he is and who he's been appointed by to give the kind of instruction that is to follow. He writes that he was made an apostle by the will of God, by way of the gospel, which brings men to new life in Jesus Christ. But then he turns to Timothy, and with warm, tender-hearted affection, he blesses Timothy with a blessing of grace to bring him pardon, mercy, to lift him from his overwhelming weaknesses, and peace to bring him reconciliation from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So surely Timothy was encouraged by these words from the man who had given him so much of himself as he has been a very faithful young pastor. He goes on in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Now, Paul now gives thanks for young Timothy. He assures the pastor that he remembers him in his prayers, night and day. But you notice he pauses in the middle of his statement. Paul likes to pile on statements, doesn't he? He says he thanks God whom he serves with a clear conscience as his ancestors did. Well, nobody could ever accuse the Apostle Paul of giving himself over to public opinion or to the latest church growth fads or philosophies or a pursuit of personal ambitions. He served the Lord God and nobody else. And so he could say he did it with a clear conscience. And in the middle of all this thanksgiving, Paul draws a line through previous generations. He inserts a personal tribute to his heritage of faith. And by doing so, he really establishes a parallel between himself and Timothy, doesn't he? In verse 5, he thinks of Timothy. He calls him to look to his ancestors, his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. But for Paul, he didn't deny his Hebrew heritage by following Jesus Christ. Paul, after all, is covenantal. He knew that in becoming a follower of Christ, he fulfilled his heritage. Now, I want to think just a minute about the heritage of faith that Paul identifies. He identifies it for himself. He identifies it for Timothy. Paul is sort of laying out this foundation of faith upon which Timothy's own faith has been built. There's a godly line of people here. Now remember, Paul is sort of mentoring through his writing of a youthful pastor, undoubtedly full of ideas and zeal. But notice Paul doesn't say, be as creative as you can. Do whatever it takes to get people to gather to hear you preach. Paul's not encouraging Timothy to find his own way, to blaze his own trail, to chart his own course. Paul is showing Timothy the way forward is for him to continue to build upon the foundational heritage that is already there. Brother pastors, we have a very important role in establishing a heritage of faith in our homes and in assisting the people in our congregations to do the same. There can be no doubt that there is tremendous reward for those who diligently pursue the worship of Christ in their own homes. In him alone, we find hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to neglect family religion is to neglect providing our posterity with the greatest gift we can give them, a thorough, rich knowledge of Christ, which is so often the foundation upon which their faith will be built. When George Whitefield looked upon the Christian homes in his day, in Savannah, he said, if it was ever seasonable for ministers to preach up, for people to put in practice family religion, it was never more so than in the present age. Since it is greatly to be feared that out of those many households that call themselves Christians, there are but few that serve God in the respective families as they ought. As for the primitive Christians, they had not so learned Christ as falsely to imagine religion was to be confined solely to their assemblies for public worship, but on the contrary, behaved with such piety and exemplary holiness in their private families that St. Paul often styles their house a church. And I believe we must forever despair of seeing a primitive spirit of piety revived in the world till we are so happy as to see a revival of primitive family religion. Now, brothers, I do not have a strong Christian heritage in my family upon which my faith is built. But I praise God that he saw fit to save me, to give me a love for Christ and a knowledge of Christ upon which I am now charged to bring up my children that God may be pleased all the kindling that I'm trying to pack around their little hearts, that one day he will send the Holy Spirit and ignite a spark that they will believe. Oh, that our homes would be filled with so much more that means something. So much less of the trivial, nonsensical pursuits of our day, and be filled with more conversations and prayers and singing to and about Christ. In chapter 3, Paul is going to mention that Timothy has known the scriptures since his childhood. Brothers, are we leading in such a way that our wives and children will one day say, with a clear conscience, I give thanks to my God for the foundation upon which my faith is built? Will their reputation be such that it can be said of them that they have known the scriptures since childhood? I know some of you have much older children, and praise God that many of them are walking with the Lord. It speaks volumes of the foundation you laid for them. And I want to learn from you, as Timothy has learned from Paul. And for those of us with small children, may it be so. I want you to notice something else. In between these statements calling us to see a strong heritage of faith with Paul and with Timothy, we see in verse 4, the last time that Timothy and Paul were together, and Paul had to leave, Timothy wept. It seemed to be a profound loss for Timothy. Undoubtedly, it was probably fairly certain for both of them that it would be the last time that they saw one another. His father in the faith, the man whose feet he sat at, wouldn't be with him any longer. He wouldn't be there to answer all of his questions. He wouldn't be there to provide him with wisdom for the way forward when everything seemed to be going south. And Paul uses this occasion to speak words of encouragement and affirmation into Timothy's life. Like father for his son, Paul senses Timothy needs encouragement given their last encounter. He wants to strengthen him. But he also knew this wasn't a one-sided relationship. Seeing Timothy would be a blessing to Paul as well. He'd be filled with joy. Brothers, as a young pastor, I want to assure you that your fitly spoken words to young men who seek to be faithful in their Christian lives are not in vain. Encourage the young men. Develop relationships with them such that you will be so tied to one another in love and joy that you both have a deep longing to be together. A relationship is in which he's learning from you, but also you're learning from him. Commit yourselves to a young Timothy or two. It's going to change both of you. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul's going to identify at least 5 different marks in Timothy's life that are necessary for him to faithfully persevere in the faith, building on this foundation which already has been laid. One of those marks is right here in verse 5, and it is that Timothy has a faith that is free from hypocrisy. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. You may know the word. Anapokritos, without hypocrisy, genuine. This is why Paul has such high hopes for Timothy's service. He knows it is the real thing. His faith in Christ is genuine. It was free from hypocrisy. It's the real deal. It was shown through his faithfulness. And no doubt, the continued evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. There's no question whether or not the faith is alive and well in Timothy and Paul's mind. It's there. It's genuine. All of us here who are pastors, we've all been in ministry long enough to know, almost always, we can just tell whether or not someone has a genuine faith. You know, there's those people in our ministries, we have to sit down and pray and really think, you know, I really don't know. I really don't know if he's a Christian. I just don't see a lot of fruit. And that's sad, brothers. But then there are those we know we can say with certainty. Their faith is genuine. They have all the evidences of healthy communion with God. They're growing in leaps and bounds. And sometimes we're surprised. But that's not common. When someone's faith is genuine, it is so often very obvious to those around them. Their very countenance is different. And they're living less and less upon themselves that they might live fully and completely dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. It does our hearts good. No doubt Paul was incredibly encouraged when he knew the faith of Timothy and why he longed to be with him, that he too would be encouraged. Look at verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Well, Paul continues to identify the marks of a man set aside for perseverance in gospel ministry. He identifies in verse 6 that Timothy has a heart for ministry. Now, let's be honest. When you're in ministry, there are many times when you are down and you may think, isn't there something else I could be doing? Something with less stress, perhaps. Something a bit less emotional. Something more appreciated. You sometimes envy those that you know who get to leave their work at work. There are times when we aren't vigilant. We begin to question our love for the ministry. And those are the times when we lean forward a bit and push through the pain with God's help. It's for our good. But all in all, a man who perseveres in the ministry is a man who has a heart for it. And Paul tells Timothy he wants to see him to continue to fan the flame of that ministry zeal. He wants him to be ablaze with a passion for the ministry, giving himself to the study and to preaching and teaching of the Word of God and to the shepherding of God's people. This wasn't a gift given to Timothy through Paul's laying on of the hands. That's not what verse 6 is implying. It's that Timothy was given the gift from God, and it's confirmed by others. God gave the gift, and God's people confirmed it, and they showed it forward through the laying on of hands. Now, brother pastors, one of the things I'm so thankful for all of you is your obvious heart for ministry, because many of you have been through some very difficult ministerial seasons, but you've been at churches for years and years. Many churches around us are used to seeing a new pastor every 5 to 7 years. And I'll tell you, in my own county, I've been a pastor at Ephesus Church for 7 years, and of the 70-plus churches in our county, there are only about 3 or 4 men who've been pastoring their churches longer than I have. That's astounding. When things get hard, what's our tendency? Run away. Find greener pastures. It's not always wrong to go to another church. It's not always wrong to go in another type of ministry. But a man who has been truly set aside for the work of gospel ministry will continue to fan the flame of the gift of God in our lives, knowing that God has a purpose for us as a gift to the local church. And when we aren't using those gifts, or when we aren't sharpening those gifts, we're depriving the church of what God wants us to provide. In Paul's own language, he says the body suffers when we fail to function as the part of the body we were created and gifted to be. It's not arrogant to say, this is the gift God has given me for the church, just as it's the gift of anyone else to do what God has called them to be. And surely when things are hard, feeling sorry for ourselves doesn't work, does it? We've all been there. calling another pastor you know who is equally discouraged to complain about one another's sheep isn't helpful, is it? I always have to ask myself, are you fanning the flame? How is your communion with God? You know, when things are tough in marriage, I have to be willing to admit, I'm the biggest problem. When things aren't going well in the church and things are tough, I have to be willing to ask, how's your heart? Are you the biggest problem right now? Well, Paul encourages us. We can persevere because we've been given a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Pastors are called to be standard bearers. So if we faint, what can we expect of others? But the only way we stir up this spirit within us is through sustained communion with God. Do you remind yourself every single day of what God accomplished for you in your redemption through Jesus Christ? Do you have a conscience reminder each day that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that you should not perish but have everlasting life? Nothing in this world will stir our affections for Christ as much as a conscious pursuit of being reminded that Jesus really does love us. The second we take our eyes off of Christ, our hearts will go searching for other lovers. So we have to find ourselves in regular repentance, all the while reminding ourselves, all that Christ did, all that Christ accomplished, he did it for me. We all know our communion with God is going to waver, hot, cold, sadly at times, lukewarm. That's why we need to fight. It's warfare. However, we need to be convinced that more heavenly joy is available to us than we have ever thought or been able to obtain in this life. In his word, God has set before us the riches of the enjoyment of God that we can have with our Savior in this life because we are united to him. Well, another mark Paul lays out, you see it in verse 8. It's an unashamed faithfulness to the Lord and to Paul himself. So the first part is easy. What true minister of the gospel would be ashamed of Jesus Christ? There's certainly charlatans in the world, many of them. They blaspheme the name of Christ by using him for their own gain, and they're truly ashamed of who Christ really is. But no true faithful minister of the gospel is ashamed of Christ, right? However, there will be that temptation. Faithfulness to the gospel may lead to costly suffering. Paul wants Timothy to be prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ physically, socially, through what we're beginning to experience in many ways in our culture today, through marginalization. The minister of Jesus is called to be willing to give his life for his sheep and to stand and be the one who takes their pain as is the first to receive their suffering. So the temptation to be ashamed is there. But don't be. Don't be ashamed. Stand firm. Continue in unashamed faithfulness. But there's something else here very interesting. Paul says that Timothy is also to be faithful to him. How dare he put himself in the same category with Christ? Who does he think he is? Well, that's just the point. He's a prisoner. Timothy, you are showing that you are unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of showing that you are ashamed of the least of his disciples in how you are unashamed of me, a prisoner in his name. Brothers, what is the relationship that you have with the least in your congregation or your community? Do you know the children in your congregation by name? The things they're involved in, the concerns and questions they have in their lives, the struggles they deal with? What about those who are marginalized, the most difficult and awkward people in our fellowships? We all probably have some of those people. You know the kind. They're difficult to deal with, but they're God's people. How do we relate to them? Are we ashamed of them? If so, then maybe we're showing that in some way we're ashamed of Christ. Inasmuch as you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. An unashamed faithfulness leads to our bringing our arm around the least and the lowest who belong to Christ. Well, the fourth mark that the Apostle Paul points out is in verses 9 through 12, and it is a life of holiness. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 9 that we are called to a holy calling. And then he goes on to outline a few of the basic elements of the gospel. It seems to me that when Paul writes, and as he's reflecting on all these things, he never gets far away from the gospel, does he? And in this particular instance, it's tied up into this life of holiness. We are called to holiness. And we can live holy lives when we've been transformed by the gospel that he speaks of. It's been manifest in Jesus Christ. He has saved us, and he has called us to a holy calling, not in our own doing, but because of what Christ has done. It takes a big gospel, brothers. It takes a big gospel to bring about holiness in men like us, doesn't it? You know, I think if Timothy were anything like me, he needed an older man telling him, "Watch yourself, Timothy. Set holiness as one of your highest aims in this life. Keep pursuing holiness. Don't pull back from a life of holiness." Robert Murray McShane once said, it's not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. And brothers, this isn't so much about who we are when we stand in the pulpit and when we're at church or visiting other people in their homes. This is more about who we are when we're all alone. The door is shut and nobody's around. Who are you then? Is your life marked by holiness? Do we live lives of holiness before God in public just as much as we do in private? Are we the same men outside the pulpit as we are behind the sacred desk? The writer of Hebrews gives us a very sober reminder in chapter 12. Pursue holiness, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. This is the mark of a true man of God who will persevere in fanning the flames of faithfulness in Jesus Christ. He recognizes that communion with God is inseparably linked with a pursuit of holiness. It's wisdom for the ages. I assure you, you all know, as we preach these things, it's not sexy, it's not cool, it's not trendy, it's not radical. But it honors and it pleases God. And it brings us to a place of humility where we are called to depend on God all the more. That's where true communion with God is found. Desperate and hopeless on our own. Fully needing all that God is and all that God can provide. Verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Well, the final mark that Paul lays out for Timothy is that he remain grounded in the truth and have a love for the truth of God's word. Follow the pattern and guard the deposit. The pattern is a pattern of sound words, a pattern of life-giving words. Paul emphasizes this because he's seen how rapidly and easily false teaching can spread. There were, in their day, numerous false ideas, just as there are today. Think of the vast amounts of people, by the millions, who listen to all the nonsense that we hear today. In a few days, I leave for Nigeria again, and I'll be struck once again by how deplorable the false teaching is in their country of all the people who claim to be Christians. But you know what? It's no different here at home. It's just on a greater display there. Think of those charlatans who fill the airwaves, who say very little that has to do with the truth, and who twist and distort God's word to appease the masses, to fill their pockets. The people are taken en masse. They love it. And when they stop loving one false teacher, they'll move on to the next. But if you stop to ask them to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ, you get blank stares. And then you're called judgmental. Brothers, I'm no prophet, speaking of false teachers. However, I don't foresee things getting any better in our generation, in our culture. I don't assume that a church that maintains a steady diet of gospel preaching grounded in the truth is going to be the craze in our day. In fact, we're likely to see more of the chaff fall away from the wheat. Our communities will fall more and more into secularization, and those who are not truly of the faith will not be able to stand the marginalization anymore. So they'll leave our churches, and they'll be smaller, but they'll be stronger. There will be more faithful people. But no matter what happens, we must persevere. We must stay grounded. You and I both know that because we've seen it happen time and time again. And this is the only thing that changes people. The gospel is the only thing that shapes their lives and makes them to be something other than what a natural man is. It is the only thing, through the sound words and good deposits of the Orthodox faith, that anyone can become Christ-like. Every young man needs this reminder. Every old man needs this reminder. Because everything out there is clamoring for our notice. You guys get church mail? It's ridiculous! Try this method. Come to this conference to learn these techniques. Try this program. You'll burst at the seams. Do this. Do that. Go here. Go there. It's madness. But brothers, the same thing that Paul commends to dear Timothy in chapter 4 is the same thing that we must commend to ourselves day by day by day. Preach the word. I can tell someone all they want to hear. I can fill their minds with all the psychological studies and methods that I can find. I can make them feel good about themselves. I can never address their sins, and I can make them feel okay about their lifestyle by telling them that God doesn't really require much of them. I can give them a few practical helps. We can put some band-aids over their bullet wounds, but I'm killing them. Do you want to kill the people that you have to give an account for? Listen, it's not hard to draw a crowd. If a curly-headed clown who blinks too much in Texas can do it by the millions, we can all do it bigger and better. That man's a fool. He's proof of the world's mantra. Just believe in yourself. Just try hard enough and stick to it. You can achieve anything. Yeah, you can draw millions to give you millions. Sure, you can achieve anything that you want except for one thing. There's one thing you can't achieve that way. A likeness to Jesus Christ and passage through the grave. Brothers, we cannot and we must not waver from the sound word of God's truth. You're not going to have the biggest church on the block. You will likely have a whole lot of visitors who never come back and people who stick around for a while and just can't ever get over thinking that they need more than the ordinary means of grace. But don't let it interfere. We have been entrusted with a good deposit of the Word of God, and we must be faithful stewards of it in our own lives and in communicating it into the lives of those we are called to serve. People will come and people will go. They'll have all sorts of ideas, and as you know, they won't be afraid to tell us what we should do and how we should do it. But can we stand with Peter and say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I want to do what you want me to do. Why would we preach anything else? Guard the good deposit, brothers. It's what has brought men and women and children and you and me from darkness into the marvelous light from the very beginning. Let's not change courses now. Well, Paul ends here with these verses. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. among whom are Phygelus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Now, Paul sort of ends this chapter with a few examples of what he's been talking about. We don't have time to delve into all of it, so I'll just give us a quick summary here. In reality, Paul has been deserted by a substantial group of people. Now, certainly everyone was not all the Christians in Asia, or that would have included Timothy himself, but his point is clear. There were very few who would stand with him, and he felt completely and totally deserted. Among the defectors were Phygelus and Hermogenes. We don't really know anything about them, but Timothy obviously knew who they were, and he probably may have been surprised by the news. And Paul, having such a great heart, has been deserted and slandered by people. But these weren't just people. These were people he loved. These were people he poured his life into, and they went away. Consequently, of course, he was heartbroken. And his implicit message to Timothy was, don't be like Phygelus and Hermogenes. Stand with me. Suffer with me. Keep the faith with me. In the dark of this dungeon where neither the moon nor the sun rises. But there were still faithful brothers. Paul shares his thanks for one of them, for Onesiphorus, who encouraged him, was not ashamed of Paul's imprisonment. He searched. He went door to door knocking until he found Paul. And then when he found him, he visited him often. He checked on him regularly. How wonderful that man was, undoubtedly influenced by Paul's ministry. And now he turns around and he serves Paul in his distress. Brothers, this reminds me that we need each other. Let's not give up loving and serving and pouring our lives into one another. Let's be quick, brothers, to reconcile differences among us, to overlook offenses, to sharpen iron with one another instead of seeking division, to continue together and standing faithfully in the sound words of the good deposit that's been taught and entrusted to us, that we might carry on the very calling young Timothy has been given as well for the good of God's church and for his glory. I presume that a time is coming when all of us will feel as though the very walls of our churches are going to fall in on us. Will we be there to stand with one another? I pray so. Well, as for Timothy, we have to ask, did his youthfulness get the best of him? Did he take the sound wisdom of Paul and stand faithful in what he called him to do? It's easy to miss, but we read at the end of the book of Hebrews, Timothy has been released. From what? Well, obviously, he was released from taking his share of the sufferings in prison for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful to the end. He had a faith free from hypocrisy. He had a heart for ministry. He had an unashamed faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the least of these. He lived a life of holiness. And he remained grounded in the truth and had a love for God's word. He wasn't a foolish young man, but instead was found to be very wise. I want to be like Timothy. And I want to be like Paul because I want to be like Christ. On the last day, I hope all of us will stand together, loving one another, having shared together in the sufferings of Christ, while pursuing the unfading crown of glory, which will be ours, should we persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit to the very end. God help us. Let's pray.